I guess I didn't ask earlier if y'all minded if we had a packaged liquor store out front.
No.
Okay. How about a convenience store? How about a fast food restaurant? Car wash? How about a bank?
Yeah.
Community State Bank?
Amen.
That's who bought the property. Pretty good, isn't it?
Yeah, very good.
This year I'm going to do something that I've always wanted to do my whole life. Bob Bissett and his father and my dad and my brother and I are going to Colorado in November on an elk hunt. Does that sound funny? I don't know what's going to be better, being up in Colorado, being in the snow, being in the mountains, riding a horse, eating over a campfire, or being with my dad and my brother who live in Michigan that we don't get to be together often. What I didn't realize when Bob invited me to go on this trip with him, I didn't realize all that was involved. And he starts talking to me about big country and rugged and dangerous and frostbite. And he starts telling me about the equipment that I need to take along on this trip. You know, you got to have warm weather gear, you got to have rain gear, you've got to have mid weather gear, you've got to have cold weather gear. It's like packing with my wife to go for a weekend. You got to have all the gear. So he gave me this list of stuff, and so I'm looking for stuff that is really vital to my survival. I think the coolest thing is this little blanket here. This little blanket is supposed to be used if you do something stupid. Twist an ankle, break a leg, get caught in a snowstorm. And I understand that I can put this little blanket over me and it's going to keep me warm for a while. Until Bob can find me. A survival blanket. $2. You know, you got to have the right gear for the right job. And when it comes to being a leader, there's also a laundry list of stuff that you need if you're going to be effective at it. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Moses is given the laundry list of what he needs in order to be a leader. And God's going to provide this stuff for him. And what we're going to find out is that there are five basic resources that every leader needs. Three of them are supplied by God. Two of them are supplied by you. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. And we're going to start with verse 18. And in Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, we see the essentials of the leadership, essentials that we need to be leaders. The first resource we're going to see in the passage is God's call. This is something God provides. The second is God's power. And the third is God's promise. And then on our part, what we bring to the table, first of all, is obedience. And secondly, dedication. If you have those five resources in your leader's bag, you can be effective at doing things for Jesus Christ. Now, let's start off with God's call, because that's the first resource that God supplies. You say, where does God's call come from? Well, we've already seen that in chapter 3 and part of chapter 4. Remember, five times God tells Moses to go, and five times Moses objects. He gives five excuses, five reasons why he can't do it. And in each case, God comes back with an answer. And the bottom line is, God says, I have called you. I want you to go. I've called you. I want you to go. Now, many people would object and say, well, I'm not really called to be a leader. I'm not really called to that. I'm just called to be kind of a normal person. I'm not supposed to be a leader, am I? I would submit to you that every single person is called by God to lead. In fact, let me give you a simple definition of leadership that really encompasses every single person in this room. I'm going to put it up here so you can see it. A leader is one who models godly character and inspires others to do the same. Someone who models godly character and inspires others to do the same. Now, there are lots of aspects of leadership, but this is a simplistic, basic core definition. You know, a leader basically is someone who has people following them. And so if you're going to have people follow them, you've got to have something to offer. You've got to inspire. You've got to move them forward. Now, who can look up at this definition and say, well, I can't be a leader, or I'm not a leader? Who is it here that should not be modeling godly character and inspiring those in your sphere to follow? Dads? Moms in the home, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in your Sunday school class, or with your Awana team, in your care circle, among your youth group, in your singles ministry? Who is it that does not have the ability to influence and move people forward because of their character? See, all of us are called to lead. And one of the greatest reasons why we excuse ourselves and say, well, you know, I'm not really a leader, is because then I don't have to be held to a higher standard. I don't have to say, well, people are watching me, and so I really need to live out the characteristics of Christ because I could lead someone astray. If I discount in my mind, if I rule out that I'm a leader, if I make the decision that that's not who I am, well, then I can get away. I can be sloppy. I can let things slide. Every person needs to look around and say, God, where have you placed me? Who are the people that I am supposed to influence? That's God's calling. He calls all of us to lead. Now, in Moses' case, he called Moses to a very specific form of leadership at a very specific time with a very specific group of people. And God may choose to do that with you too. But in all cases, God calls us to lead. So you have the first resource before you even begin. We see the second resource is God's power. And if you'll notice in verse 18, after God has spoken to Moses, then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Jethro said, go, and I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. I want to stop right here for a second, and I want you to see something very, very interesting in this passage. When you look at Moses, Moses' statement is, I want to go back and see if any of my people are still alive. When you look at God's statement, God says, Moses, go back because the men who wanted to kill you are dead. As Moses penned these words, by placing those two statements in the order that he's placed them, what he's trying to do is communicate to us that there is a life and death struggle going on. This mission that he's being called to is not a simplistic mission. The question of the safety or the livelihood, are the Hebrew people still alive, is ringing in Moses' mind. Are my family, are my brothers, my brother and sister, are my parents, are my people, are they still living? Or has evil overcome them and destroyed them? On the flip side, God is telling him, listen, those men who knew about your crime, those men are all dead. Go back now. Now is the right time. You see, on the one hand, you see the struggle for life. On the other hand, you see death. And right in the middle of these two, you see the statement by Jethro. Notice what Jethro says. Jethro said, go and I wish you well. The word well there is the Hebrew word shalom. It's the Hebrew greeting, shalom. It means peace be with you. It means you have a safe well-being. It means you have a happy existence. It's a really broad word that encompasses all of the good things that could happen to you. And he's giving his blessing. He's saying, peace. Peace be with you. Now, in the midst of this life and death struggle, God speaking through Jethro is reminding Moses that he's going to take care of him in the middle of all that. And the question is, how is God going to do that? Notice what he says In verse 20, so Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. Now remember a couple weeks ago when God calls out to Moses and says, what is that in your hand? He says, a staff. God says, throw it on the ground and it turns into a snake. We made the point that as long as that was in his hand, it was just a piece of wood. But when he released it to God's power, it became the staff of God. And Moses is going to use the staff to perform all kinds of miraculous signs. In other words, God is going to manifest himself through this piece of wood in the same way that God is going to manifest himself through Moses. Moses is going to be able to do incredible things with the staff, because God's power is resonant in the staff. God's power is also resonant in us today. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1:8? Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The power of God is with us in the Holy Spirit. We don't have a physical staff to carry around to display the power of God. But each and every day we can have confidence that God is with us. His power is present. And his power is at work in us. Life is a spiritual struggle. The struggle for life and death is real. Each and every day we think, you know, my real struggle is a struggle for grades. Or a struggle for acceptance. Or a struggle to make ends meet. You know, struggle to keep my job or struggle to find a job. My struggle is to maintain a balance in my home. And all of those things feel like the struggle. But there's a grander struggle going on in the world, and it's the war between good and evil. And in the midst of that war between good and evil, God says, I'm going to give you my power, the Holy Spirit, and he will help you overcome the life and death struggle of the world. I'm afraid so often we look at circumstances or people as the enemy, and we don't remember the words that Paul spoke when he said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The prevailing circumstances, the people that tend to make life difficult, that's not the real issue. Satan would like to distract you, to drain away your attention, to pull your energy away from the eternal struggle that's taking place, the struggle for the lives and the souls and the minds of men and women. God is calling us to use the resource of his power to overcome the enemy. The third resource we see in this passage is God's promise. Notice what he says in verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. Now in this passage, the first thing we see is that God is giving Moses the word. He's giving him instructions. He's telling him what he needs to do, what he needs to say, and he's even telling him what will happen when he gets there. Now some of you are scratching your head about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now what does that mean? I've always wondered, what does that mean? How can God harden Pharaoh's heart and then judge him for it? Well, I'm going to answer that in a future sermon, so you'll have to come back to get the answer to that question. I'm not going to answer it this morning. But what we see here in this passage is that God is giving Moses the promise of his word. He's telling him to go, and he's even telling him what the response of the enemy will be when he gets there. Oftentimes we feel like, boy, I wish I had that much instruction. I wish God would tell me where, the location, and when, the time, and what to expect when I get there. And some of us feel like, well, God hasn't really given me clear direction. You know, I'd like to lead, I'd like to go forward, but I really don't know where I'm going. A few years ago, Karen O'Connor was spending a week in the mountains trying to get some spiritual retreat. She's a Christian writer, and she had been suggested to her that she take some time to go to the mountains, to spend some time there, because she just needed to get her mind clear and get straight on God. The first day went by and she didn't hear anything from God. And the second day went by and she didn't hear anything from God. And the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day. And pretty soon the week was over. She hadn't heard anything from God. And so she went out that night, the last night, and was walking down the paths through these mountains in Colorado at this retreat center. And she was praying to God as she walked. She was saying, God, I don't understand. I don't understand. I don't have any clear direction. I don't know where to go. I've been here for 5 days. You haven't revealed to me your plan yet. And while she was walking, she wasn't paying attention to the fact that the sun was setting below the mountains. And as the sun dipped below the mountains, it began to get dark. She fumbled through her pocketbook and she pulled out a little tiny flashlight. And she held the flashlight and she could just see just a little bit of the ground in front of her. And she began to become very, very fearful. And she started to pray to God. She says, God, I really can't see down the path. I'm very afraid. About that time, she walked between two big pine trees, and the light was completely blocked out. And she prayed to God, God, help me, help me. In that moment, she suddenly realized that God was speaking to her. And God was saying to her, Karen, I've given you enough light to take the next step. And when you get ready to take the following step, I'll give you enough light for that step too. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It illuminates the area in front of us so that we can take the next step. If you wonder why God doesn't lay the whole plan out before you, oftentimes it's because then you'd say, okay, God, I'll see you when I get done. And that would be the last he would ever hear from you. God lays the path out step by step by step. And by the way, he hasn't given Moses the whole thing yet. There's a lot more that Moses does not know about besides what he's being told. But God is going to make it clear. He's going to move Moses forward. We also notice in this passage that God's promise is that he is going to take care of his people. Notice in verse 22, he says, Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Now that was a significant statement because the firstborn son had special privileges. The firstborn son who was born into any family was first of all given a special blessing. We see in Genesis chapter 27, the special blessing given to the firstborn. In addition to that, the firstborn son was also given twice as much of the inheritance as any other son. According to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, you say, well, that's not fair. Why would the oldest son get twice as much as the second son or the third son or the daughters? Why would that be the case? Well, we in the United States think in terms of what's best for the individual. And oftentimes what's best for the individual is not best for the community at large. In this particular culture, keeping the family together, even if it required economic dependence, would better strengthen the family. The firstborn son was set off as a priority because it was his responsibility to make sure that the clan was provided for, to make sure that the resources weren't divided and squandered and split into a million different ways, and to carry on the family identity and the family name. He wasn't just getting a privilege, he was getting a responsibility. And what God is saying is, Israel is my son. They are privileged in that I have given them a responsibility. And what is the responsibility? The text tells us here, in verse 22, he says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go. Why? So he may worship me. It was Israel's responsibility to worship God. And I'm not just talking about get together and make a singing sound to God. It was their responsibility to demonstrate who God was to the nations. That was their calling. That was their job. They were supposed to carry on the family name or the family responsibility that was given to Abraham to make the world a blessing or to be a blessing to the world by bringing God's presence into full light in the world. That was Israel's calling. Now here's what God is saying. God is saying, you have taken my firstborn son and you removed his opportunity to worship me by making him your slave. And if you're going to take my son and make him your slave, I'm going to take your son and make him dead. Now let me add a little bit more to it. Pharaoh was considered a god to be worshipped in Egypt. And so Pharaoh's son, his firstborn, who would be heir to the throne, would also be considered a god to be worshipped. This is not just a battle over people. This is a battle over cosmic space. It's a battle over the divines. It is a demonstration of who's got the power, the God of Egypt or the God of Israel. And if Pharaoh is controlling God's son and he can hold them in bondage, what that says is that Pharaoh is stronger than Yahweh, the God of the Egyptians. And so as long as he's going to mistreat God's firstborn, God is going to take on his firstborn, this so-called human deity. Also keep in mind that Pharaoh didn't have a whole lot of regard for the firstborn sons or any born sons of Israel, because Pharaoh had already, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, made an edict to kill all of the male babies who were being born. So Pharaoh doesn't have a problem whatsoever killing God's firstborn sons' sons. And God is saying, listen, in this struggle between good and evil, between God and the pagan gods or the so-called gods, I'm going to win. I'm going to win this struggle. God is making a special promise to Moses that he's going to protect them. He's going to care for them. And God makes the same promise to us. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12? Jesus said, blessed are you when people persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. I'm going to take care of you. And even when the opposition of this world tries to put you down or hurt you or destroy you, keep in mind that I'm going to take care of you and that I'm going to reward you. Jesus said, be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. I've got control over the world. And so we're never in a spot where God has lost control. The first resource that God supplies, God's call. The second is God's power. The third is God's promise. Well, do we bring anything to the table? The answer to that question is yes. First of all, we bring our obedience. Now, notice this very strange story that starts in verse 24. It says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Now, that seems awful strange. God's called Moses. He's listened to his five objections, including the last one, where Moses said, hey, send someone else. In other words, I'm not committed to this. He's listened to all five of those, and he still keeps Moses in the game. Moses finally decides to go. He's going where God's sending him, and all of a sudden God meets him on the way, and he's going to kill him. Why? The story gets even stranger. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said, so the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Whoa, what's that about? You know, the answer to that is, good question. I can tell you what I know. And most commentaries are very confused when they come to this passage, and Bible scholars go all over the place in trying to come up with an explanation. What we do know is that Moses had not circumcised his son. That's what we do know. In fact, we know Moses hadn't circumcised his son, and so Zipporah, his wife, in an attempt to save his life here, circumcises his son, comes in and throws the remains at his feet, and makes some kind of a statement about, you gross husband, you bridegroom of blood. Now, what is all this about? Well, here's what I think is going on in the passage. God told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17 that the sign of the covenant was circumcision, and that every male child was to be circumcised. Now, it's very significant, the circumcision, because it would identify with a visible, well, not always visible, but with a potentially visible mark that would identify every Hebrew and set them apart from the other nations. So it was an identification. The reason why God chose to place this symbol at that location is because God made a promise. And the promise that God made was that through the family line of Abraham, there would be a blessing that would come to the world. Now, we know who the blessing was: Jesus Christ. And so that idea that the family perpetuating the family, perpetuating the family, perpetuating the family, father to son to grandson and on, that was part of the covenant promise that God is going to do something through this family. And there was a historical view in place in the process of circumcision. Well, for whatever reason, Moses didn't obey. He didn't have his son circumcised. And so, somewhere on the way, God confronts Moses. Now, you may ask the question, why did Moses not do the circumcision? Why did Zipporah have to do the circumcision? We don't know for sure. Maybe Moses was incapacitated. Maybe God was wrestling with him like he was wrestling with Jacob. But whatever it was, Zipporah understood. It was clear in her mind what the issue was. The issue was circumcision. Now, she's Midianite. Midianites didn't circumcise their men. And so to her, this was strange. This whole idea was weird. And so she says, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me. This whole thing, it just doesn't make sense." And she throws it at his feet, talking about the circumcision. And God lets up. What's the issue? The issue is obedience. Obedience. How could Moses be the leader of the covenant people if he would not even follow the covenant in his own family? If Moses wouldn't follow through on the stipulations that all the males are to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant, this is the sign. How could he lead? Notice, when it comes to picking leaders, the issue is not the excuses that Moses makes. It's not his feelings of inferiority. It's not even his checkered past. The man who lost his temper and murdered an Egyptian at age 40. That's not the issue. The issue is obedience. And what he is saying to Moses, if you will not apply the truth in your own house, you are not going to lead my people. That is a very strong, strong warning. Awana leaders, do you memorize the scripture that you're asking your students to memorize? It's pretty inconsistent to say, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path," and to tell our children, "Oh, kids, you need to memorize the word of God." But you don't memorize the word of God. You don't memorize the word of God. If someone were to come to you and ask for advice, they'd say, "You know, I really want to know how to have a great marriage. I really want to know. Could you tell me how to have a great marriage?" Would you share things with them that you don't personally apply in your own marriage? Would you? Would you tell them, "Oh, let me tell you all the things that you need to do to have a good marriage," and give them all kinds of great advice, things that you're not currently applying in your own home? Someone came to you and said, "Well, you know, I'm interested in dating this guy. I think he's really neat." What would you look for in a guy? Would you give a list of things to look for in a guy that you currently do not apply when you're looking for a guy or a gal? Obedience is critical. And if the leader will not obey, God cannot use them. God will not overcome disobedience by giving them more power, or by giving them more promises, or by making the calling more clear. Obedience is absolutely essential. Now, let me ask the question, why do you think Moses didn't circumcise his son? Why didn't he circumcise his son? I mean, if they had a sharp enough flint on their journey as they were traveling to do it, I'm sure it wasn't because he didn't have the available equipment. There are two possibilities in my mind. There are probably a dozen, but let me throw out two. First of all, it may have been social pressure. Obviously, Zipporah does not think this is a good thing. Or at least she doesn't want to be the one who has to do it. And you could tell by the disdain in her voice when she does it. Could it be that Moses did not circumcise his son because his wife didn't want him to? He listened to the voice of his wife rather than the voice of God. Now, men, I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't listen to the voice of your wives. You listen to the voice of your wives when your wife is speaking the truth of God. And wives, you listen to the voice of your husband as he speaks the truth of God. That's very, very important. Could it have been social pressure? She didn't want him to, so he wouldn't. Could it be that it was protection? That Moses knew that he was a marked man. He knew that if he ran into a certain group of Egyptians or if anybody ever found him, there was a death threat on his head. And so he did not want to identify his sons with the Hebrews because he didn't want anybody to know that his son was a Hebrew just in case. So he was trying to protect his son from the possibility of danger. Certainly, as he travels to Egypt, think about it this way. He's putting his family in harm's risk, in harm's way. He walks into Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, kill that guy and all of his family. Wouldn't his son stand a better chance of not being identified with the Hebrews if he wasn't circumcised? Maybe he was doing it to, quote, protect his family. In either case, this brings us to the fifth resource that every leader must bring to the table. And the fifth resource is dedication. If God has called Moses, God has called Moses' son as well. And if what Moses is saying is, I'm willing to risk part, but not all of my future on God's command, I'm willing to risk some, but not all. I'm willing to step out, but I'm not willing to step out all the way. Then God can't use Moses. He can't use him. Because he only uses people who make the commitment to dedicate themselves and all that they have. How many areas of your life are areas that you say, God, stay out of that one? You know, these are the ones I'm comfortable with. These areas I just can't give up control over. I need to make sure that they happen according to my agenda. God, you can tamper with this stuff, but don't tamper with that stuff. You know, one of the keys to helping people follow is that they see a commitment in you. People don't want to follow somebody who's not dedicated to the cause. Someone says, Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. But when you look at your life, it looks more like IBM is the greatest thing that ever happened to you. Or your education from Texas A&M is the greatest thing that ever happened to you. Or your claim to fame child is the greatest thing that ever happened to you. When they see that, the question is this just talk? And men and women, we live in a world of talk. There are so many people talking about what they can do for you and what they can do for the country and what they can do for your family. And you're going to hear more and more and more about that during an election year. The question is, are they dedicated to deliver? Do people actually do what they say they're going to do? When you find someone that does what they say they're going to do, that is committed, that really is dedicated, you're going to find someone who you want to follow. And leaders must have dedication. Notice the results that take place in verses 27 through the end of the chapter. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the desert to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and he kissed him. Evidently, Moses went home to Jethro, took the sheep back to Jethro in Midian, started out on the journey, and Aaron met him at Mount Sinai. What another confirmation. And when they come together, having not seen each other for 40 years, they embrace, they kiss. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say and also about the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Just like God had said, bring them together. And the result will be that they will believe. And we see that God causes to happen what God had intended to happen all along, the worship of His people. By the way, whenever you're effective at leading, whenever you're doing the right thing, nobody's going to pat you on the back. The worship goes to God. When you've done it right, people are going to worship God. They're going to be inspired to worship Him. What's your calling? I don't know. God's given you the resources. Howard Hendricks says this. He says, I was born into a broken home in the city of Philadelphia. My parents separated before I was born. I never saw them together except once, and when I was called to testify in divorce court. I'm sure I could have been reared, died, and gone to hell, and nobody would have particularly cared except that a small group of Christian believers got together in my neighborhood to start an evangelical church. Walt belonged to that church, and he went to the Sunday school superintendent and said, I want to teach a Sunday school class. The superintendent said, wonderful, Walt, but we don't have any boys. Go out into the community, anybody you pick up, that's your class. I'll never forget the day I met him. Walt was 6'4" tall. He said to me as a little kid, hey son, how would you like to go to Sunday school? Hendricks said to me, anything that had school in it had to be a bad news. Then he said, how would you like to play marbles? That was different. Would you believe it? He got down and played marbles, and he beat me in every single game. By the time Walt got through, I didn't care where he was going. That's where I wanted to go. Walt had picked up 13 of us boys, 9 from broken homes. Today, 11 are in full-time vocational Christian work, and Walt never went to school beyond the 6th grade. I can't tell you a thing Walt ever said, but I can tell you everything about him because he loved me more than my parents did. He loved me for Christ's sake, and I'm ministering today not only because of a man who led me to Christ and discipled me, but because he built his life on leading. Are you the Walt in this congregation? Is there a man, a woman? Is there a son or daughter? Is there somebody that God is saying, influence them for Christ? I've called you. I've given you my power. I've given you my promise. Give me your obedience and your dedication, and I will work wonders in your life. Are you available to God to lead? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we recognize that your word tells us you want to do something important, something significant, something wonderful in and through us. Father, it's so easy for us to get our own agenda going and forget about you, but this morning, while our hearts and our minds are focused, while we're tuned in, we want you to speak and clearly communicate to us that call. Father, may we be men and women who are available to serve you. And we'll just look forward to the results because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.